Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. Today we're in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Verse 1 reads, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground." Verse 3, "And said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Verse 4, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." Verse 5, "And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." Verse 6, "And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." Verse 7, "And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it." Verse 8, "And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat." Now, I did a little research on this passage because I was really curious about what people say about it. Because obviously it's very tempting when you see these three men appear to speak with Abraham to say, "Aha, three men, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." But I think that since in chapter 19, two men of these will be identified as angels, and not specifically as angels of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jehovah. Like, that is something that can be demonstrated in the Judges and in other instances, because when they see the angel of the Lord, they have seen God. Whereas when it's just an angel, that is not the reaction. But here we see Abraham running out and bowing toward the ground. And in verse 3, when he says, "Lord," he says, in Hebrew, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. So, it's to be understood that this is God. That God has appeared with two angels. And of course, it says quite clearly in verse 1, "The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." What I found interesting and rather funny as I was researching this, because, you know, some Trinitarians believe that this was the Trinity appearing, but that is not a universally held opinion even among Trinitarians, because of the further identification of the other two as angels. Also, it would be the only instance I'm aware of where you could definitely say the Holy Spirit appeared as a man. But that's not to say it's not possible. If he appeared as a dove, he could certainly take bodily shape as a man, so that's nothing. But one of the people was arguing that, and he was obviously a non-believer, but one of these, there's always these people who hang around the Bible, who don't believe in the Bible, but it seems like their chief aim is to discredit the Bible. And they're usually very well trained in this because they went to seminary and all that, where their faith was destroyed if they ever had it. And basically he was saying, well, if this is supposed to be divinely inspired, and the word man, you know, when it says three men stood by him, the word men is very clearly refers to humans, not to divinity. So if this was divinely inspired, God would have used some other word. And how do you refute that? You know, it seems silly on the face of it, but how do you refute it logically? And quite simply, I would say you have to look at this from the standpoint of storytelling. From the standpoint of telling a story. What did Abraham see he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men. That's what he saw. That's what his eyes saw. Remember, no man has seen God at any time, God the Father. But the Son reveals God to us. So this would be the Son of God. But the Son of God is always held in equivalence with God. The Son of God is the Lord, the one God. But Abraham recognizes them immediately. And so he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight," my Lord is in Hebrew Yahweh. Now in chapter 19, when the angels go to meet Lot, they are consistently referred to in the plural Adonai, which means Lord in the more conventional sense. The term the Lord in the King James, very frequently, and some of them will put it in all caps, that is used in place of the name of God, which is in most Hebrew texts, Yehovah, or Jehovah as they anglicized it, because the reason it's Jehovah and not Yahweh is because of the replacement of the vowels. The Masoretes or some other group of scribes at some point in the past decided that the name of God should not be punctuated properly, lest his name be used in vain. And therefore they punctuated the name of Jehovah or Yahweh with the vowels from Adonai. So it became Yahovah, Adonai. And that's what they did. So, because of course, and I've explained this before, but I'll just throw it in, because of course in Hebrew there are only consonants and they use these little points of punctuation to indicate vowels. Those were developed later. And so you had to remember the pronunciation. So they had to remember the pronunciation before they had those vowel points. But that wouldn't be so hard considering that most of this stuff comes from oral tradition. Like I said, you got to think of this in terms of inspired tradition, in terms of storytelling. Abram saw three men. He recognized that they were God, but what he saw, he sees these three men. So he rushes and has a meal prepared and it is set before them and they eat. Because of course in the shape of a man, whether it be an angel or God himself, they could eat. And in fact, when the Lord fed the children of Israel in the wilderness during the 40 years, he fed them with manna, which was called angel's food. So let's pick it up with verse 9. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She had menopause. Okay? That's what it means, after the manner of women. That's the euphemism for basically she didn't menstruate anymore. Verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? 13, And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. And Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. So he comes to reaffirm the promise he had given before of a son by Sarah. And Sarah hears this, and she doesn't laugh out loud, but within herself she laughs and says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being all old also? And you may read that and say, well, what's that mean? What does it mean, shall I have pleasure? Is she talking about the pleasures of intercourse and all that? I don't think so. I'm not sure what that means. I think the pleasure of having a child, because the Lord interprets what she's saying, and he says, after I'm waxed old, shall I have a son? shall I bear a child who am old? That's what she meant. Okay, so whatever you may be wondering about what she mean by having pleasure, what she meant was, shall I bear a child? Perhaps that was a euphemism for having a child. You know, today we say, have pleasure, we think of sex. But back then, they may have thought of that as bear a child because it was considered a pleasure and a blessing and important. You know, and if she didn't bear a child, it was miserable and sad and forlorn, you know. But then, see, euphemisms change. What was euphemistic in their time is not necessarily euphemistic to us. Because I don't think it's a question of Abram's ability or virility or whether she could enjoy it or not. It's a question of, can she conceive? It says in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that by faith, Sarah received power to conceive. And it seems here like, oh, well, she doesn't seem like she's having faith. Well, does it say she didn't believe? But she was a bit shocked. She laughed. And I think when she says, I laugh not, is she's afraid it might be taken the wrong way. Is this how it's going to be? I mean, I'm not saying she wholeheartedly believed. You know, and people may say, well, Paul, she had faith. You got to explain this away in terms of faith. I don't think I do. I know that when I received the Holy Spirit, I've told the story many times. I stood there. Right before I received the Holy Spirit, I said to myself, I am going to stand here all day and nothing is going to happen. That's what I said to myself. Nothing is going to happen. I'm going to stand here all day and nothing is going to happen. That's what I said to myself. And then I chided myself, saying, oh, Paul, you have to have a little faith. Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. I can't say that at that moment I suddenly became flush with belief that something was going to happen. I didn't believe anything was going to happen. But I asked him to do something because I did believe in him. You know what I'm saying? I didn't necessarily believe that God would do for me anything. But I did believe that he was, and he could do. It was just I felt that he wouldn't do for me. But I put out what little faith I had, and he performed his promise for me. So Sarah also, of course she's full of doubt. Just like Peter, when he walked on the water, he looked around, and he saw the sea and the waves roaring, and he got scared. And she looked at herself and said, I'm old. I've ceased menstruating. That's considered, you know, they understood what the menstrual cycle signified. The manner of women, you know, because once they get pregnant, they stop doing that. They knew there was a connection. People understood. People understood the times of conception. They were very interested in it, and they, you know, they watched, took careful note. And it was understood to some degree what was going on. So yeah, she had doubts. That doesn't mean she didn't believe in God. Or she didn't believe in the man's words. She just doubted in herself, I'm old. And that I see very often in believers. I see believers who, they totally believe in God. They totally believe in God, but it's themselves they doubt. So I'll have a friend who'll say to me, like, you know, it's themselves and their sins and they don't think they're a good enough person. And they'll say all these negative things about themselves, about how awful they are. You know, when generally in the general purview of humankind, they are relatively good people. You know, they're not good like the one who is good, only God, but they are good among men, as far as they're better than most, you know. But they have such a high standard of righteousness, and they see themselves not measuring up to Christ. And so they start getting down on themselves. And they start thinking that I can't be one of God's elect because I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough, I'm not powerful enough, I'm not young enough, I'm not old enough, whatever. They think they're not enough. That somehow their deficiency prevents God from working with them. And I felt like that myself. I know many people who struggle with that. But that's totally wrong. And the answer is given right here. Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? You know, you forget that God is saving you. God is not picking you for his team. It's not God team tryouts. You know, where he's looking around and saying, now, who are the best humans? I want them on my team. Oh, you know, Jedediah there looks pretty good. I'll take him. And Ezekiel, well, I'm picking him. I mean, you get that impression. I understand when you look at things like, you look at Job and you say like, wow, you know, he was upright. And you look at Noah, he was upright. And you look at these upright characters in the Bible. And you forget that they are only upright relative to humanity. They only are upright in that God reckons them upright. You know, that God gives them grace. Because Noah, immediately, first thing out of the ark, he goes and plants a vineyard and gets drunk. And Sarah doubted. I mean, I'm not going to say, she believed. She believed God, but she doubted herself. You know? And she didn't want God to misunderstand. Saying she didn't laugh. She lied to him. You know? I laughed not. Well, I laughed within myself. And he says, no, you laughed. I know you laughed. Because I see what's going on inside. He heard her laughing within herself. And this reminds me of Jesus when he was on the earth, the way he would know people's thoughts. It's very Jesus-like. But we are saved by God's grace. Because God wants to do something good for us. That's the whole thing with Abraham. Abraham did not know God. God revealed himself to Abraham. You know, God called him. He was righteous because he believed God. And we know he believed God because he obeyed God. Obedience is very important. But honestly, God knows our frame. And some people will get on this tear where they'll say like, well, you know, if you really believe God, and I think I've said this myself, if you really believe God, then you just do everything he says. And I agree that if your faith is that strong, you will do everything God says. If you had that strength of faith to know how real God was, you would obey him at all times. Much as if he was just hovering over your head. You knew he was there. And if you did wrong, he would instantly punish you. If you could see the justice of God in a moment of time, at every moment, to be aware of God and his righteousness and his justice. Yeah, you'd watch yourself. But also having a sinful nature, you'd go a little crazy, I think. And the Lord has allowed us the sense that he is not with us constantly, the sense that he is not always looking over our shoulder, the sense that he is not about to judge us instantly for our errors. He's given us that in this world. So we can explore our knowledge of good and evil. Because this is how he has seen fit to raise up sons to himself. God's grace is not waiting for us to become righteous, for it to sort of activate. You know, that if we're good enough, well then he'll make good on his promise to save us. God's promises go forth on his power. And based on his will. So, when we have faith in Christ, it ultimately does not matter how good we are as far as whether or not he's chosen us. He isn't choosing us based on how good we are. I mean, the big picture, it does matter how we behave because we are God's chosen. And we want our behavior to come into conformity with Christ's behavior, of course. But what I'm saying is, at the outset, and in the meantime, our election does not depend on our righteousness. Our election is wrought in God based on his grace, not based on our behavior. If our behavior is that we, you know, just flout God and we ignore everything he says and we don't bother with listening to his word. And then it comes into question whether we were chosen to begin with and whether or not we're just plain Christian. But I've said that, and I've had feedback from brethren saying like, yeah, I felt like you were talking about me. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like, are you saying you're ready to deny the Lord? You're ready to turn your back on Jesus? How come you're always studying the Bible? How come you're always listening to my Bible studies? Why are you always so into this? It's like, are you ready to tell me you don't believe in him? Because if you're not ready to deny him, then I still see you as his work in progress. And I believe all the good things he has promised to his chosen are still for you. And that whatever, things you may still be struggling with, you have to look at the things you've already overcome. The things that God has already made right in your life. Because that's important. You look at what God has already done. He delivered me from the mouth of the lion. He delivered me from the mouth of a bear. He will deliver me from this ungodly Philistine. And so we have to have the same mindset that if he delivered me from sin and iniquity in one facet of life, he's going to deliver me from this new challenge. We should not look to the infirmity of our flesh. And even though we will, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't look at our infirmity and say, well, that's the limit. It's because I'm not good enough, then it can't happen. With the Lord, nothing is too hard. Remember that. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Nope, nothing. He can make old ladies have babies. Old ladies, well stricken in years. It doesn't matter how weak her flesh is. It doesn't matter how old it is. Irrelevant. Verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. That which he hath spoken of him. 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, again, right there, that is an anthropomorphism to the max. God already knows. God already knows what he's going to do. He already knows what's going on in Sodom. He already knows. And like it says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? I'm doing this. And why? Because he's going to become a mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So should I hide it from such a man, an important man? I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That is a very important thing, is to do justice, to do judgment, to judge things right. When the Lord speaks about judgment, we think about judge not that you be not judged and all that. And that is true in certain matters. That became an important point after the law, because within the law there rose up hypocrisy. And there rose up all these kind of nitpicking about certain aspects of the law, certain aspects of very small matters, which became matters of conscience, as we call them in Christianity. And so those things and the state of men's souls are not for us to judge. But certain things are to be judged. You know, and essentially in that time, which was very lawless, there needed to be judgment. They need to judge right and wrong, what to do. You know, there was no Ten Commandments yet, but you had to know you should not steal. I mean, we know this in our conscience, but men against their conscience have always done what was best in their own interest. Meaning, even though I know I would hate to be stolen from, and I know it's wrong to steal, still, why not? What do I care about that other guy? Why should I care? Why should I not just make everyone to serve my interests? Why shouldn't I make everyone around me just serve me? Well, you wouldn't like it. Yeah, I know I wouldn't like it. What I'd like is them to serve me. If we have a sense of justice, it comes from this sense that these other men are not like if I was them, but that they bear the image of God. And then because God has created them in his image, they have an intrinsic worth and are worthy of respect, at least in the sense of justice. I don't have to, you know, people say, you got to respect everybody. I think people should deserve respect. But what I mean is there is a certain level of respect. You respect people's property rights. You respect their rights to free thought, right? But you have to have a justification for that. Because without some justification from the divine, there is no reason why I shouldn't just selfishly seek to make my world good for me and me only. The suffering of others, there's no rational reason why I should care. And people could say, oh, you should. What? No. There's no rational reason why I should care if there is no God. If I'm not taking God into account. But Abram is keeping the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Justice and judgment is the way of the Lord, the way of God. The way of men is every man for himself, and the devil take the hindermost. But he's saying that Abraham will obey me and keep my way. You know, because he already has a sense of what's right. You know, to see the way he greets his guests. It's to contrast with what happens in the next chapter, where the angels come to Sodom and they're badly received, to say the least. But here, Abram gives them food. He treats them very kindly. The contrast is how you are supposed to receive guests, how you are supposed to be towards strangers. Because as Paul says, many have, without realizing, entertained angels unaware. You should never, and you know, until someone reveals themselves a villain, you should not treat them as a villain. You should not mistreat strangers. Because in the world, there's a lot of mistreatment of strangers that goes on. There's a lot of enslaving of strangers. There's a lot of abusing of strangers, of stealing from strangers. That's what people do. But Abraham is already keeping the way of God, which is to do judgment and justice. Because God is, because he will do this because he wants God to fulfill his promise. Even though God's promise was not based on Abraham's performance, Abraham often, and as many Christians do, God's promise to us for salvation is not based on our performance. It's not like, I'll save you if you're good enough. You know what I mean? He laid his life down, shed his blood that our sins would be forgiven and purged, that we could live righteously to God and to him. But it's that we could do that. He enables us to do that. He is not saying you must do that as a precondition. The salvation is on the condition of faith. If we have faith in him, he will save us. And in the course of saving us, he blesses us with his spirit, and we are able to turn from sin and iniquity. But even without the aid of the spirit, because we have faith in God and we believe in him, we want to do what's right. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. It's like, I know what is right. I know what I should do, but I can't do it.
I know what the law of God says. I know what the way of the Lord is. I know what judgment is. I know what justice is. I know what all those things are, and I want to do them, but I, because of the infirmity of my flesh, because of the sinful nature that is in me, I find I can't. That doesn't mean I can't do anything good. All I do is evil. You could say that. You know, our thoughts are evil continually. The current of our lives is evil continually. We have a cross current running through our lives as far as humans, which is abominable to God. Right? But those whose hearts are turned to God, who have faith in God, they want to do what's right. Whether or not our salvation is conditional on that, meaning it doesn't matter to me that I don't have to be righteous as a condition for salvation. I mean, that for God to save me, I don't have to achieve righteousness first. I mean, like, that does not make me go, oh, great, because I don't want to be righteous. I want to be righteous anyway. It has nothing to do with it being conditional. But because of his promise of salvation, I want to be righteous because I want to receive the promise of salvation. And I know this, in God's kingdom, there's going to be nothing that does iniquity and nothing that gives offense. So I'm acting in good conscience as one who thinks he's going to be part of that someday. So I believe I want to be righteous. I believe I need to be righteous. Not as a precondition for salvation, but because that's where I'm going. I'm going to his kingdom. I don't want to be some misfit. And so Abraham also, he knows God's way. He wants to keep it because he wants God to keep his promise. He wants to become a mighty nation. He doesn't want to become a wicked nation because God's about to show him what he does to wicked nations. He's saying, shall I show this to Abraham? He's going to become a mighty nation. It might be important for him to see this. He will keep my way. It's important for us, even those of us who love God, to see the other side. Because some people believe God just wants everyone to be good and he's going to reconcile everything. There's that universal reconciliation idea that's out there. You know, they don't believe in the lake of fire. They don't believe in the hell of torment. They don't believe in the lake of fire of death. You know, they are not annihilationist. They are not traditionalist. They believe in the reconciliation of all things. But the reason these examples are given are to show God's wrath with certain things. And I don't believe God intends to reconcile himself to everything. The way he intends to reconcile himself to everything is to let those things which are worthy of death die off, that only that which pleases him remains. Not just the aspects of their being that are offensive. Because if that's the case, if we just all get reconciled, then how we live here doesn't really matter. Because we'll learn the lesson later. When God reveals himself, then we'll learn the right way to behave. Well, who in the face of that wouldn't do what's right? You know what I'm saying? Like with kids generally behave, at least kids who are old enough to know better, will behave when their parents are around. All right, when I walk in the room, my kids are just better behaved than when I'm not around. They get quieter. They become more careful, right? They just do. And if God was just hovering over you, telling you to be good at all times, even if you're the most wicked man who ever walked the earth, you're going to act good. The whole point of having the world exist as it does, with God hidden, is so that we would love righteousness for righteousness' sake itself. Not just because, like, well, I need to do righteousness because otherwise I'll end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't, like, feel that impending doom as though God was hovering above us with the consequence of judgment being an imminent threat. We don't have that. But these examples are given so that we could look at it and say, like, this is what happens to those who live wickedly. They are destroyed. Now, we all, as sinners, die, because sin brings about death. The reason God makes stunning examples is to remind us that when sin is great, God's wrath is great. God puts up with man's sinfulness because God loves the world and he wants to save men out of the world. He wants to preserve mankind. He wants to elevate us to a greater state of existence, to the state of the resurrected man made after the image of Christ. He wants to elevate us. He doesn't want to destroy us all. But he has no problem destroying us when we do evil. And the normal death, it's so easy to take that as normal. Well, he lived a long life and he was old and it seemed like it was the time to die, right? But then you see something like Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city destroyed. And then you think, well, God was angry. And when God is angry, God destroys. Because we forget, because our deaths are played out in slow motion, that it ultimately is because God is angry. That's why we die. And God is angry. You know, it's an anthropomorphism, just like this whole thing. It's like our sin doesn't affect God. And so we can understand that that's approximately how God reacts to evil. Because this is a controlled environment, essentially, from God's perspective. He knows all the evil that's coming. But we experience in time, we have emotions and feelings and wrath, and God uses those emotions to communicate to us at a deep level just how detestable certain things are to him. Even though evil has a purpose, even though he allows it to happen. You know, why did God even allow Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place? Why did he allow it to raise up? For this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might make my wrath known in you. Sodom was made to be destroyed. It was made to be an example of they which afterwards shall suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Their sin is very grievous. He's saying, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. You know, it's like him walking in the garden, and Adam, where are you? God knows, but for the sake of man, he will put on, he's describing this as though it's happening in time. I'm going to go down there now, sort of formally, take a look around, and see what's happening. Because the main point is not about God going and oh, he doesn't know, so he's got to go check it out. He's got to go see it in person. It's about the story. He destroyed the city for the sin. Abraham is blessed because he received the strangers with kindness, but the city of Sodom is destroyed because they received the stranger with hostility. Verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And when it says the men, and then Abraham is standing yet before the Lord, in chapter 19:1, there are two angels which appear at Sodom. And so the idea is that the two angels go off towards Sodom, while the one who is the Lord remains speaking with the Lord. The men go to Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, the one thing about this, to make this Trinitarian, is interesting, because he says, I will go down now. So, he says, I will go down, and then the angels go down. So, you could say that, like, well, among those two angels, because an angel is a messenger, an angel is a being that is from elsewhere, you know, not from earth. It's not always clear what, you know, an angel is the way we define someone who is not truly human, but is actually from God. And there is even one called the angel of the Lord, as I've mentioned, who is in places clearly God, clearly Jehovah. So when you have them going off and I will go down, and then you have this here with the Lord remaining behind, it definitely feels like, you know, did the sun, you know, but I have trouble defining who and what. I mean, because you could still say, I will go down, you know, when a king sends forth his soldiers, he could say, I came to inspect, you know, though that is stretching it a bit, isn't it? You know, if I say, if I send someone and say, I'm going to come and look, and then I send someone else who is going to be my eyes and ears. I mean, that's possible, but that is a bit of a stretch, isn't it? So what I would say about it overall is that it is a bit mysterious, isn't it? The other two angels, are they just common angels, or are they the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are the three men the three who are one God, or is it God and two angels, two just common angels? And that is definitely, there's reasons to argue that it is just two common angels. But then again, in the course of storytelling, like when Lot meets them, he doesn't recognize them as the Lord Jehovah, right? But that could just be Lot. And that could just be Lot's misconception. You know, just because he says, Lords, you know, sir. You know, just because someone doesn't recognize God as God doesn't mean that it isn't God. You know. It makes me think of like when that woman was saying, well, they say when Messiah comes, he will reveal all things. And Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. And she didn't realize he was the Messiah. But should her lack of realization cloud our judgment as to whether Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah, I know he later on he does reveal himself to her. But at that moment prior to that, where she doesn't recognize him, it's demonstrating a point I'm trying to make, which is just because someone does not recognize them doesn't mean that that's the answer. And so also, you know, even in this story, just because it isn't laid out like, oh, this is God, oh, these are, you know, these are specifically this and that, the lack of specificity and the mystery that is around some of this is due to the fact that the, you know, the recorder of these stories doesn't himself necessarily know the answer. He knows that the three appeared to Abram, that Abraham recognized one as the Lord. And so the somewhat inconsistent way in which the angels are referred to can just be a reflection of the fact that the one who is recording this himself doesn't know for sure who was who and what was what. And that God himself is not even revealing who was who and what was what. Because God is not obligated in every instance to explain to us what exactly we are seeing. So 23, the Lord is still with Abraham, and the other two have departed. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? 24, Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of the 5? And he said,
If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. 30, and he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. 31, he said, Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now the interesting thing about that sequence, and this is going to be the end of the study, the interesting thing I find about that sequence of Abraham, he starts off with 50 and he goes down by 5's and then 10's, and he gets down to 10. But he didn't ask about one. What does Abraham mean by this? Because, you know, you have Lot and he is rescued. It says, and saved just Lot. He destroyed the city. Well, was it because one wasn't enough? Well, I think the main thing is, he says in verse 25, it's far from you to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked. God does not slay the righteous with the wicked. And what God is saying is he would spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous men living within its walls. And so the question is, well, was Lot just not enough? Or what was the deal with Lot? And what the way I feel about it is that there were no righteous men in this city. That Lot was relatively righteous and God had grace on him and saved him out of the city. But he destroyed the city itself because there was no righteousness in it. The city was wicked. The cry had gone up. And Lot is living there in the midst of it. And he's totally righteous. He was a just man. He would not do that to strangers. But he lived with neighbors who were like that. He hung around them. I'm not trying to bring in Lot as guilty. I'm just saying, how righteous is he? Well, righteous enough that God had mercy on him. God can have mercy on us really no matter how wicked we are. But the Lord loves the righteous, and as it says in the Psalm, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. Lot is righteous. God is giving him that in grace. I can see it no other way. Because there's no man who is completely just as God is just. Yeah. But among men, yes, Lot was righteous. Among men, they are righteous and just. God reckons it so. Also because they believe in him. He imputes it to them for righteousness. He does that. When men believe in God, he gives them that as a righteous thing to begin with. And belief in God will lead one to greater righteousness, if one follows that belief to its logical conclusion. If one understands what justice and righteousness are. And because men are full of hypocrisy and iniquity, very often people say they believe in God, but then they go about doing ungodly things. They become wicked towards their brethren. They become, they smite. They eat and drink with the drunkards. And they become indistinguishable from the wicked. But the righteous ought to be distinguishable from the wicked. And I have no doubt that Lot is distinguishable from his neighbors, no doubt. He wants to receive the men justly. And we're going to leave that for the next study. I don't want to overkill it. But the point about Abram and this is that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked in any case. And he said he would spare the city for the sake of 10. But I'm thinking that if he was gracious, if he was taking 10 righteous men, in terms of graciousness, it would seem to me that it would be more likely that he would save them out of the city as opposed to letting the city live for their sake. Because how righteous are they? For the sake of 10 pure and righteous men, the city could be saved because 10 truly pure men could save a city. They could turn a city around, I suppose. I don't know. This will conclude our study in Genesis 18. My name is Paul Strangini. You can listen to all my line-by-line Bible studies if you go to oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. I have all kinds of free studies, which you may or may not find useful, but in any case, I look forward to studying with you again very soon.